Children, we have children's church through grade 5. We also have children's choir through grade 5, and they will meet in room 6, and the leaders will be out there to greet you.
Good morning, church. Hey, doesn't the place look amazing this morning? Man, it looks so nice, and I'm really grateful for the people that worked hard this past week and have the creative vision to do this. I'm just going to say out loud what everyone's thinking. This place looks a lot better than Jordan's furniture. I mean, they got nothing on us. That's what I'm saying. You heard it here first. We're grateful for that. Hey, if you have a Bible with you, would you please open up to the book of Isaiah? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 today. And if you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to use the one in the pew rack in front of you. You're going to want to have a Bible open this morning. And if you're using that pew Bible, you'll find Isaiah chapter 6 on page 605. While you're turning there, a couple quick housekeeping items. One is, would love for you to come pray with me tonight, 6:30 here in the sanctuary for a one-hour prayer meeting. It's a pretty light affair, not a heavy agenda. We just come to pray. Would love for you to join us at 6:30 tonight. And then also, I want to introduce you to our new pulpit. Just got in this week. Here's the very quick story. For some time now, I've wanted a different type of pulpit, one that had a smaller footprint, a larger top, that was movable, and that was adjustable. And they don't sell those things on planet Earth. But a master craftsman in our church said, I can build that for you. And I said, okay. So we worked together. He took some ideas from me. He designed this, put this together, and here it is today. The old pulpit is going to be repurposed and placed elsewhere in our building. And it's not our way in the low church to venerate furniture. And yet there's something that is to us very special and unique about this thing. The pulpit sits at the center of our worship space because we are a word-based church. It's not the altar that's the front of our sanctuary, it's the pulpit. Because the message of the cross is delivered from here to the church to go to the world. And so that's why this week, as I've thought about this in the old pulpit, I've been filled with gratitude for the pastors of this church who have given the word faithfully to this congregation for decades. So would you join me in a quick word of prayer and gratitude? Father, thank you for the gift of your word to us, and thank you for the humble messengers that you have given to this church over the course of 76 years to faithfully deliver your word to us. We praise you for these faithful servants. And Lord, thank you for the power of your word that has brought us to life, that has healed us, that has given us hope, that has given us direction and guidance. God, I pray that that would be the testimony of South Shore Baptist Church for another 76 years. May this pulpit outlive us all, but above all else, may this pulpit, this place, be known for its biblical fidelity, its faithfulness to the word, so that you would be glorified in all the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. I want to engage your imagination for just a moment. I want you to think with me about the most powerful, important moment of your life. It might be hard to narrow that down to just one. Probably you've got a few chapters that are marked by these big moments, but think with me about just this most powerful moment in your life and the details around it. What year was it? What was the weather like on that day? Who all was present? Is there a particular aroma affiliated with this? Or what kind of sounds were happening around you when all this was going on? And if your next assignment was to take that memory and to write a narrative about it, how many words would you need for that? How many pages, how many minutes or hours would be required to tell the clear context and setting of when and where this happened and all the events and why it was so powerful? Well, for the prophet Isaiah, he only needs 55 words in Hebrew. Isaiah chapter 6 is the most powerful, most transformational moment in Isaiah's life. The totality of the chapter is 189 Hebrew words. He tells us about this encounter with God in little more than just a large paragraph. Isaiah chapter 6 is precious to us in the church. We love this passage. And so it's important that we don't read it with the apathy of familiarity. We need to see what Isaiah saw, and we need to hear what Isaiah heard. And Isaiah chapter 6 comes at just the right time in our study of Isaiah, doesn't it? Chapters 1 through 5 are heavy hitting. It's real difficult. I know that it is. Because what we've seen so far in chapters 1 through 5, two major themes have been on display. One is the grotesque sinfulness of God's people, and second is God's anger at their sin. We've seen that over and over on our Sundays in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. And so chapter 6 comes at just the right time. It serves us really in two ways. First, here in a moment, we're going to hear Isaiah confess, "I live among a people of unclean lips." When you hear him say that, with your knowledge of chapters 1 through 5, you'll say, yeah, that's putting it mildly. I know exactly what he's saying about the people he lives among. And then second, Isaiah chapter 6 helps us in that it shows us what is possible even in the midst of all of this brokenness. There's an anticipation we bring into chapter 6. We're wondering, what's God going to do? Chapters 1 through 5, just so difficult, and we're ready for some sort of change, something to break here, something to move. I mean, God has made promises to his people, and he's articulated a plan for the future, and now it seems like all those things are fractured and on the brink of collapse. The big question is, what kind of God is this? That's the question that so many of us still carry today. We ask that question in light of the suffering and sorrow of humanity, wars and threats of wars, natural disasters, disease and famine. What kind of God is this? And it's the question we might ask in light of our own personal suffering and sorrow, all the confusion and fears and disappointments that make up our own stories. What kind of God is this? Isaiah chapter 6 answers that question for us. My purpose in preaching this passage is to help you see God so that you would know exactly what kind of God he is. And Isaiah chapter 6 gives us three descriptions of God. Follow along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he replied, 'Go, say to these people, keep listening but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed.' Then I said, "Until when, Lord?" And he replied, "Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump." What kind of God is this? Isaiah chapter 6 gives us three descriptions of God. Here's what I want you to see about God today. First of all, he's the God of utter holiness. What kind of God did Isaiah see on this day? What kind of God is he? He is a God of utter holiness. Isaiah begins his description of his vision by giving us a time stamp in verse 1. He said this vision of God occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. And this describes more than a date on a calendar, but it's also descriptive of the historical context of the world in which this vision arrived. You can read about the life of King Uzziah in 2 Kings chapter 15 and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He had a long reign. He was a good king. He walked with God. However, at the end of his life, he became arrogant and he acted unfaithfully against the Lord, and this led to his death. Now, we know what the people of Judah were like at this time, right? Thanks to Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. We know how messed up they were, how grotesque their sin was, how violent they were against one another. And now we know about the good king who was tainted by sin. Knowing what we know of the context, there's no reason for anything good to follow this opening line. It's important to recognize that the vision of God doesn't come when God's people are at their best, but far from it, they are horribly broken, and it's only going to get worse. And even though the people were horrifically corrupt and running from God, he revealed himself to Isaiah with a message of redemption. Maybe that was your story. And maybe that's the story that's unfolding for you even today. You see, sinful people don't find God. God finds them. And you might think, no, I'm the seeker. I'm the one who's curious. I'm the one who's came to church today and reading the Bible and starting to pray. If you are curious in any measure about who God is, it is only because of his gracious invitation to you. He is calling you to himself. That's why you're interested in these things, curious about these things. God does not reveal himself only to those who merit it or who achieve an audience with him. He reveals himself to sinners in their sin, in their brokenness. It's unbelievable what kind of God he is. And so, having set the context, Isaiah next described what he saw and he heard. And what did Isaiah see in this vision? First of all, he saw God's omnipotence. In verse 1, he said, "I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne." To be seated is to take the posture of authority. Uzziah's dead. The people are messed up, but God is not pacing. He's not in a panic. He's not looking somewhere for a rescuer to show up. He sits on his throne, totally secure, in total control, unsurprised, eternally undefeated. His perfect will is being accomplished. The second thing Isaiah saw in his vision was God's greatness. He said, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. Well, the Lord's throne is high and lofty. Of course it is. He's not the kind of God that sits on a futon or just mills about with other people. He is exalted. Remember how the future day of the Lord was described earlier in Isaiah. The house of the Lord is on a mountain, on top of mountains, right? Remember that imagery of God being in the highest place? Well, here again, his throne is high and lofty. This is descriptive of God's unrivaled greatness. Isaiah also saw God's splendor in verse 1. We're told the hem of his robe filled the temple. Your translation of the Bible might say the train of his robe. This is a reference to the long train of a king's robe that was the mark of a monarch's dignity and grandeur. He doesn't tell us what God looked like. He doesn't tell us if he had ears. Or what does a Trinity look? He doesn't give us any of these. All he can tell us is that the train of his robe filled the temple. This suggests that his glory and majesty are so immense that they dominate this sacred space. The next thing Isaiah saw was God's holiness. And that message of holiness is delivered by two angels. They're called seraphim. In verse 2, seraphim were standing above him, above the Lord. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. The word seraph, it means flaming one. I don't know what that looks like. But here are these angels. They each have six wings. Two of the wings cover their eyes. This is a sign of humility before the Lord, covering themselves from seeing the unfiltered holiness of God. With two of their wings, they cover their feet, perhaps as a sign of modesty. With the other two wings, they fly, showing their readiness to serve God. It's interesting to me that Isaiah doesn't attempt to describe what God looks like, but he does describe the seraphim. And the way that makes sense to me is it was easier to describe the six-winged flaming angels than it was to describe the holy God they served. They sang a song of God's holiness. They call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." What's the meaning of the word holy? Something that is holy is something that is set apart. It is separated from other things for sacred purposes. You probably practiced something like this past week. If you serve your turkey, your Thanksgiving turkey, on a special platter, it lives in a hutch in your house somewhere. It only comes out for special occasions. You don't serve corn dogs on the turkey platter. You're not eating tapioca pudding on the platter. You don't feed the dog from the turkey platter. This is for Thanksgiving Day. You pull out the special platter. It's set apart. It's holy in that sense. It's set apart, sacred for this one purpose. And so, to call God holy is to describe his otherness, his set apartness from all of us. But you notice, of course, that the seraphim, they don't just call God holy, they multiply that times three. And it has this rhetorical effect of adding magnitude and intensity to the word being multiplied. God is not just holy. And he is not just holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. In other words, he is God. There's no other like this. He doesn't attain holiness. He is holy. Perfectly, eternally, in himself. He is the standard, the measure of what holiness is. He alone is the Holy One. Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray? He taught them to start their prayer this way: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does that mean, hallowed? What's the meaning of the word hallowed? It means to make holy. Holy is your name. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Jesus teaches us to pray with the words of the song of the seraphim. Isaiah saw the holiness of God, and he also saw the glory of God. The angels sang, "His glory fills the whole earth." What's the meaning of the word glory? Well, glory is God's holiness gone public. It is the public revelation of his holiness. Holiness unwrapped. So in his throne room, he is holy, holy, holy. The earth is filled with his glory. His holiness is consuming, covering everything. Isaiah saw all of this. He saw God's omnipotence, his greatness, his splendor, his holiness, and his glory. And how did Isaiah respond in verse 5? He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Your Bible might say destroyed. Might be some artistic license on my part, but I don't think Isaiah spoke these words calmly and quietly in a cute little British accent. I don't think that's what he did. If he spoke these words quietly, it's only because of the abject terror of standing in the presence of God. It's just as believable to me that he yelled these words in terror, suddenly aware of his smallness, his finiteness, his createdness, his sinfulness. He doesn't fist pump. He doesn't say, I got it right. I told you. I knew it the whole time. He is undone in the presence of a holy God. Woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. Why does he focus on the lips? Well, it's because he's been called by God to be a prophet who speaks the words of God. But how can he do that with sinful lips? How can he even join in the praises of the seraphim with his own sinful lips? His sinfulness destroys both his vocation and his worship. This was the most dreadful moment of Isaiah's life. And it was God's precious gift to him. This was not punishment from God. This was a gift from God. Do you remember how Isaiah's fellow citizens were described back in chapter 3? They flaunt their sin. They are open in their rebellion against God. They celebrate it. They are not afraid at all. And yet here is Isaiah, a man broken in his sin, standing dead before God. And he sees the greatness of God and he is aware of the brokenness in himself. This is God's gift to Isaiah. And it might be God's gift to you as well, to recognize how other he is from me. How different he is than me. How unholy I am compared to him. The revelation of his utter holiness and the realization of our own devastating sinfulness is God's precious gift to his people. What kind of God is he? He's a God of utter holiness. Second, he's a God of selfless compassion. He's a God of selfless compassion. I want you to look at verses 6 and 7 in your Bible. Isaiah has just confessed his sin. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.'" Where did that glowing coal come from? Look at the page. Where did the glowing coal come from? According to the passage, it came from the altar. What is an altar? An altar is a place of death. It's a place where sacrifices are made to God in order to atone for the sins of God's people. And so here we have this combination of an altar, that's always a place of sacrifice, and we have this fiery coal, and this combination of these two might seem weird to us unless we're familiar with Leviticus 16, because in Leviticus 16 we see the pairing of an altar of sacrifice and fiery coals. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take burning coals for incense from the altar of burnt offerings. He took those burning coals into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the incense on the burning coal. There would be a fragrant offering to the Lord, and then he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice onto the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of God's people. So here is sinful Isaiah in the presence of the holy God, and the solution for Isaiah's sin comes from the God-provided place of atonement. The seraph touched Isaiah's lips with the coal. Remember, his lips are where Isaiah has located his sin. And having touched his lips with the burning coal, the seraph offers an explanation. He said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." The word iniquity might be translated different in your Bible. It might be evil or guilt. His evil, his guilt has been removed. And do you know what's stunning about this interaction? Isaiah didn't ask for it. He didn't make a deal with God. "God, I know I'm dead in my sin before you right now, but if you just give me another chance. God, please, I really meant to do well. No, God, I'm really serious about it. I understand now. I'll do better." He doesn't make a deal with God. God makes the first move in Isaiah's atonement. God dispatches the seraph. God provides the altar. God provides the burning coal. God dictates the removal of his iniquity and the atonement for his sin. Isaiah's redemption is all God. And so it is for you. It's all God for Isaiah, all God for you. You see, God the Father sent God the Son. And God the Son is the one and only perfect Lamb to be sacrificed for our sins. His blood removes your guilt and atones for your sin. And 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, assuring us that all the promises of God in him are true. The Apostle Paul wrote this beautiful promise in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so if you, like Isaiah, understand the magnitude of your sin against God, then you understand you need your guilt removed. You need your sin atoned for. And when that occurs, when you turn to Christ and you experience this new life, then no longer will you stand in the terror of God's holiness, but you will worship in the safety of his holiness through the atonement that he has provided. Because this is the kind of God he is. He's the God of selfless compassion. He's a God of utter holiness. He's a God of selfless compassion. Finally, he's a God of stubborn hope. Verse 8 is the money verse. Man, we love verse 8. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Who is the us in verse 8? When he says, when God says, "Who will go for us?" Some scholars will say that's just God addressing the courtroom of his throne, whoever's with him there. Who's going to go for us? Others will say, and I land here, that this is an inter-Trinitarian question. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit asking of God, to God, for God, who will go for us? And Isaiah, with his freshly cleaned lips, says, "Here I am, send me." He probably should have asked a few more clarifying questions before volunteering, because this is a hard assignment, as it turns out. God says, "Go," and here's the message Isaiah is to deliver. He says, verse 9, tell these people, keep listening but do not understand. Keep looking but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. That sounds really strange to us. What we would expect is, "Here I am, send me." All right, go with good news. Bring in the nations. Come on, it's time to do this thing. That's what we would expect because we think like New Testament people. But that's not the message Isaiah was given to deliver. In essence, here's what God tells Isaiah to say. He's telling Isaiah that the people on the whole will not listen to his message. In fact, his preaching is going to have a deafening impact on them. They'll become so immune to Isaiah's preaching that they will not respond to it. And that lack of response, that rejection of God's word, is God's judgment on them. And as hard as these verses are for us to make sense of, did you know that these two verses, verses 9 and 10, are the only verses from Isaiah 6 that are quoted in the New Testament? Quoted three times, four if you count the parallels between Matthew and Mark. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus quotes this passage to explain why he teaches in parables and why some hear and understand and others hear and do not. In John chapter 12, John explicitly cites verses 9 and 10 to explain why many people did not believe in Jesus despite his miraculous signs. And then the Apostle Paul quotes these verses in Acts chapter 28 to explain the unbelief of Jewish leaders in Rome. Only the difference when Paul cites this passage is he attributes the quote to God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was right when he said about you, is the way Paul begins it. In Isaiah, the speaker is God the Father. Matthew and John, it's attributed to God the Son. Acts 28, it's attributed to God the Holy Spirit. That's fascinating to me. And I don't know what it all means. I just know it's incredible. The idea that those who reject God's message are already under God's judgment, it's hard for us to accept because we have loved ones who have up to now rejected God. So does this mean that it's over for them? Not a chance. Like Isaiah was sent on a mission of judgment, but Jesus has sent you on a mission of salvation. And we're given this promise that when they hear the good news, they will believe. And when they believe, they will call on the name of the Lord. And when they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. So don't you fret for a moment or think that God has given up on people that you care about and you love. You continue to put Jesus in front of them and walk with them to the cross. And so Isaiah responded to this news from God, this assignment from God. In verse 11, he asks a question. He says, "Until when, Lord?" And I don't think Isaiah is asking how long his preaching assignment's going to last. I take him to be asking how long this divine hardening will last. God, how long will your message not be seen, not be heard, not be received? And God answers in verses 11 to 13, until the cities lie in ruins, people are taken captive, and even what's left gets wiped out again. So God has given Isaiah knowledge of the ultimate downfall of Judah to the Babylonian army and the exile that's to follow. That's what's in view here. This is how long this divine hardening will last. And even though that is heavy news, did you see the hope in the last line of verse 13. Look at it with me. Last line of verse 13, God says, like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump. What does that mean? The Babylonian axe will cut down the Jerusalem oak. But God's people and promises are not dead. There will be a remnant who survives, a remnant of faith who endures through all of that difficulty. And what's central to that remnant, what brings them through, is this holy seed. Right? Here's the tree stump, but this is a stubborn stump. It doesn't just dry up and die. It still has life in it thanks to this holy seed. And we met that holy seed already in Isaiah back in chapter 4, only there it was called the branch of the Lord. And do you remember who the branch of the Lord is? This is a messianic reference. This is Jesus we're talking about here. And that branch is beautiful and glorious and fruitful, But before it's a branch in chapter 4, it's a holy seed here in chapter 6. God's judgment is not the end of the story. God's plans for his people include restoration after judgment, leading to the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Don't you get it that God is a God of stubborn hope? Not because he's just eternally optimistic, but because he has determined where all this is going. The God who sits on the throne, high and lofty, has dictated every moment of the future, and it is beautiful and glorious. So God isn't deterred by the death of a king, or the collapse of his covenant people, or the rise of an enemy nation, or any sorrow or grief or hardship or sickness or loss we carry in us. He will carry us all the way until that final day when we dwell with him in his eternal kingdom forever and ever. Victory belongs to the Lord, and so he is the God of stubborn hope. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord. And he's helped us to see the Lord as well. And what is God like? Here's what we've learned from Isaiah this morning. He's the God of utter holiness. He's the God of selfless compassion. He's the God of stubborn hope. And you might think, man, it would be really helpful for me if I had a vision like Isaiah's. There's something better available to you. I want you to listen to how the Apostle John describes the incarnation of Jesus. And I want you to see how many shadows of Isaiah 6 you see in this passage. From John chapter 1, starting in verse 10, speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah was brought into the presence of God. But God came to us in the person of Jesus. Isaiah had a one-time experience in the dwelling place of God. But by faith in Jesus, God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So maybe you are someone who up to now has not been a believer, a follower of Jesus, but maybe seeing what Isaiah saw and hearing what Isaiah heard, you know your sin and your need for a Savior. This is the day that your guilt can be removed, your sin atoned for, when you trust in Jesus and turn your life to follow him. And brother and sister Christian, this world and our lives are full of mounting sorrows and hardships. All the more reason for you to sit with Isaiah's vision and see the reigning God, the holy, holy, holy God, the terrifying God, the atoning God, the compassionate God, the victorious God, the kind of God that makes you want to say, "Here I am, send me." Let's pray together. Father, you have shown us this morning in your word that which is eternal and holy, 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 and glorious and greater than us. And to the extent that we can stand where Isaiah stood and see and hear what he saw and heard, awaken us to the reality of our sin. May our response be a confession of our brokenness. Because we know how you respond. Your track record is clear. You're the kind of God who removes iniquity. And we have so much to be removed. And you're a God who atones for sin, and we cannot do it on our own. So thank you for the gift of the weight of our own fallenness. And thank you for the greater gift of a salvation that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Bring that today to those who would call on the name of Christ, who would turn to you in an awareness of their sin and total trust in Jesus, who died and rose again and reigns evermore. And for my brothers and sisters, help us to live with this vision of you, to not leave it on this Sunday and walk away, but to carry with us an awareness of your magnitude, your greatness, your glory, and your unfathomable love to us. Move in us, send us, that we would fill the earth with your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.